Now, where were we at the end of last episode? We were at the end of chapter 4, 3 weeks ago, and we're on a cliffhanger. Mordecai told Esther, go and plead for the lives of our people. And she realized that if she was to do so, she could be inviting death. Yet she utters those brave words, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so the episode ends and we were left wondering, what's going to happen? Will she die? Can a law that cannot be repealed be stopped? Well, as today's episode opens, we move at a fast pace through chapters 5 to 7. It's the rise and fall of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. These chapters have it all. There's suspense, irony, reversal of fortune. And we didn't read chapter 6 in our reading, but I hope you have, because it's one of the funniest chapters in the Bible. I kept chuckling away to myself as I read it through. Haman is a nasty piece of work. We can't deny that. But he's a little bit like that character Frank Burns in MASH, a repulsive character where we get a lot of laughs at his expense. Haman's the villain. We can't underestimate the real threat that he is to God's people. But you can't help but marvel as his life falls apart. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's look at chapter 5. That opens with Esther approaching the king. And the story could have ended there and then. If Xerxes had refused her, he could have banished her or killed her. It would have been a terrible omen for the Jewish people. But the writer doesn't build any tension. She just walks right in. Xerxes is happy to see her. And he even offers half the kingdom to her. So what was the problem about that? Well, Mark chapter 6 and verse 23, Herodias was given the same offer by Herod. Up to half my kingdom, what would you like? Well, Herodias wanted John the Baptist's head. Esther doesn't ask for Haman's head on a plate. She doesn't even launch into a passionate defense of her people. She simply invites Xerxes and Haman to a banquet. Why did she go and do that for? Can't she see that God's making Xerxes favorably disposed towards her? Why doesn't she seize the opportunity and go for it? Well, the writer doesn't give us any clues as to why she does that. And a lot of writers have speculated. Maybe she was scared. Maybe she wanted to press her case in a less public forum. The simple answer is that we don't know why she delayed the final confrontation. Just have to leave it at that. But Xerxes, well, we've found out he's always ready for a banquet, so he's keen. The saying goes, the way to a man's heart's through his stomach. I think they coined that for Xerxes. He's always drinking, always eating, always at a banquet. But at that banquet, Xerxes says, well, what would you like? And she says, let's have another banquet tomorrow. What is she doing? Is she testing the king's patience? And as we'll see, isn't she handing the advantage over to Haman? And again, the writer gives us no clues. The suspense is getting higher for Xerxes and us. He's wondering, why is this going on? What's the purpose? But in verse 8 of chapter 5, she promises to answer the king at a banquet tomorrow. But that's not going to be until chapter 7. So lots more is going to happen in the meantime. But as a result of that, in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 5, Haman, that slimy, self-serving, nasty piece of work, and when Jewish people read Esther during Purim, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, everyone stamps their feet because he is the baddie. But at the moment, he's on top of the world. Even the beautiful queen has noticed him, maybe even fancies him, because it's only him and the king who gets invited to these two private banquets. So he comes out of the palace, hands in pockets, walking with a jaunty air, whistling a tune. He's on top of the world. Except Mordecai's out there, and he refuses to bow yet again. And the bitterness and rage overshadows everything for Haman. He hates Mordecai so much, it clouds his whole life. But as we read in verse 10, he restrained himself. He's confident that Mordecai is going to get his in good time. Haman is now the friend of Esther and Xerxes. And he's issued a decree that will not only get rid of Mordecai, but all the Jewish people, once and for all. And so verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5 are the high points of Haman's life. That dramatic rise out of nowhere from chapter 3, verse 1, to now the top of the kingdom, the most enviable position in the empire. But Mordecai spoils all that happiness. He can boast about his wealth and his possessions and his sons and his high standing, but it's all for nothing as long as Mordecai is still there. Now, Haman's not an example to follow, but could you at least identify with him here? Sometimes we can have a lot in our lives going our way, but there's one thing that seems to ruin everything. We're told to count our blessings, but it's that one negative that overshadows everything else. And we focus on that rather than the blessings that we receive. Maybe you've caught yourself saying, yeah, life would be perfect if only such and such wasn't happening. God's goodness is so consistent and so abundant, and then when something that we perceive as unpleasant comes along, that throws us. The niggling person at work or the neighbour who complains, and we get focused on those things and get consumed by them. When I was younger, I was in a Bible study group. It was a sort of group of us in our early 20s, and every week we'd pray for one another. So there was an opportunity to go around the group, what could we pray for you this week? Every week, one fellow's prayer request was, please don't let me bump into so-and-so at work this week. Every week. He was consumed by that person. He didn't like that person, but no matter what else was going on in his life, if that person said something to him that day and his week were ruined. He was consumed by it. He couldn't see past that one annoying person to take in all of God's goodness to him. Let Haman and my friend speak to us. Is there that one thing that's spoiling your enjoyment of God's goodness at the moment? One thing that seems to overwhelm all the other blessings? Well, Haman's wife and his friends seem really mopey about that, so they try and cheer him up. Verse 14, chapter 6, build a gallows to get rid of Mordecai tomorrow. Then your happiness will be complete. Get rid of the thorn in your flesh. Get rid of the person who's making life so miserable for you. And the writer says that this suggestion delighted Haman. Now everything's on the up and up. He's certainly cheered up now. Yes, I'm going to get rid of the Jews in a few months' time, and I can get rid of Mordecai tomorrow. And there are some really interesting parallels in this chapter between Esther and Haman. Esther has to approach her spouse, the king. Haman calls his to come. Esther is humble before hers. Haman is a braggart in front of his. Esther's banquet is tainted by the threat over her people. Haman's dinner here is tainted by Mordecai and his hatred of him. Esther's looking forward to a resolution to her problem tomorrow, and Haman's looking forward to a resolution tomorrow as well, but his should be tomorrow morning. Has Esther left her run too late? Is Haman going to get the jump on her? Has her request for the second banquet mean that Mordecai is going to die? Well, you have to wait and see, because the writer, puts another chapter in the middle there, chapter 6. And that becomes the turning point of the whole story. And it centers on the king not being able to sleep. But the chapter moves along at a fast pace. Up to now, Haman has been in complete control of the circumstances. He's organized the destruction of the Jewish people. He went to the king, persuaded him. Now he's got the pole built for Mordecai. So he's going to drop by the king in the morning, get the okay to kill Mordecai, and then everything is sweet. But as chapters 6 and 7 unfold, Haman's like a puppy that's run onto lino. You know, there's a lot of backpedaling, but the forward movement just keeps on going. He can't stop what he's set in motion now. His downfall gathers momentum, and he cannot do a thing about it. Where once he's been in such control, now he's going to be swept along to destruction. And I have to say, I love the way God does it. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. For the moment, chapter 6, in another coincidence, we find in a book that doesn't mention God by name, the king can't sleep. Maybe it's the sound of all that hammering from the gallows being built. But again, we see God working quietly behind the scenes. He can't sleep, so he doesn't go get a drink of warm milk. He doesn't count sheep or conquered territories. He has someone come and read to him. And he asks for the record of his reign to be read to him so he can fall asleep. Maybe it wasn't so as exciting as we think it might be. But it just so happened that they got to the bit where Mordecai had saved the king from the assassination plot that we read about in chapter 2, and it went unrewarded. And in verse 3 of chapter 6, the king is genuinely concerned. Now, we've seen that Xerxes is easily led and spoiled. He's too busy thinking about beer and women, but he can be generous when he wants to be. And he realizes that he's in Mordecai's debt. And in verse 4, we might start get the chuckles because it's coming clear what's going to happen. Verse 3, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. The king asked, who's in the court? Haman. He's come in nice and early. He can't sleep for excitement. He wants to kill Mordecai, so he's coming in to get the king's okay. The king asks him, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? That's a loaded question. Not in Xerxes' mind, he's got Mordecai in mind here, but when Haman hears that question, verse 6, now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Well, what a question. He's setting himself up for a big fall there, isn't he? He's loved, he's been bragging so about how great he is. And so it can only be me. And so he thinks up this brilliant plan of public adulation for whoever this man might end up being. But he's got himself in mind. Australians love seeing tall poppies cut down, for better and worse. This tall poppy is going to come down with a great crash. I remember years ago catching the tail end of a TV show that was called When Good Times Go Bad. And it was a bit of an understatement because the videos that were on that show were good times not just going bad, but going terrible. There was a video of a man filming his wife on their honeymoon down on a tropical island, and he pans the camera just in time to see a jumbo jet crash into the ocean a few metres offshore. Well, there was a man on the top of a tree who was celebrating his footy team's victory, and he slips and he hits every branch on the way down. A video of chapters 6 and 7 could have been sent into that show because Haman's good time is about to go very bad. He's at the top of the tree at the end of chapter 5, but when Haman finally hits the ground in chapter 7, we're going to wince. It's a nasty fall. But we can't help watch because it is funny. Verse 10 of chapter 6, with the king, without even realizing it, figuratively slaps Haman in the face three times. Go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai, Haman's enemy, the Jew, that hated race, who sits at the king's gate. Now, it doesn't stand or bow down for Mordecai, for Haman. And so Haman got the robe and the horse, in verse 11, robed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. There's no dialogue between the two. Mordecai doesn't rub it in any way. It simply describes what happens. I can imagine Mordecai sitting on the horse with a very straight face as Haman leads him around proclaiming his honor. When it's all over, Mordecai just goes back to the gate as though nothing has happened. Poor Haman rushes home covered in grief. We read Psalm 37 earlier. We're seeing the truth of that psalm, where it says, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. Haman's day has arrived. He gets home covered in grief, and his wife now very helpfully tells him that his doom is sure. Since Mordecai, there in verse 13, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. She kept that bit of advice under a hat until now, but it's too late. Mordecai in this situation also reflects Psalm 37. Where it says that he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Mordecai refused to honor the enemy of the Jews, and now the enemy of the Jews is proclaiming his honor. But in verse 14 of chapter 6, The eunuchs arrive and Haman is hurried away now to the banquet. He's being swept away. Things are outside his control now. He's being swept away to his doom. So, end of chapter 6, good spot to catch our breath, because chapter 7 is going to go on like a roller coaster. It starts slowly, like the chug up the first hill, and you've got time to look at the scenery, but in the back of the mind, you know why you're on this ride. You get to the top of the first drop, and there's no turning back now, and from that point on, the ride is fast, inescapable, and over very quickly. So chapter 7 began, as we read, slowly enough, with another leisurely banquet. But now we see what's coming. Esther's promise to answer the king today, Haman's downfall is well underway. As Esther speaks, away it goes to its inevitable conclusion very rapidly. She tells the king of the plot to destroy her people. In verse 5, Xerxes exclaims, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Well, Xerxes, a week ago you were drinking with that man, toasting his success for this. But Esther doesn't say that. She leaves the blame firmly with Haman. Enraged, Xerxes leaves the room. You can see how cranky he is because he left his wine behind. So he's really upset. Haman is humiliated before Mordecai this morning. Now he's terrified before Esther. His whole plan is unraveling. And so he runs around the room like a chook with its head off. He's panic-stricken and he falls on Esther's couch to plead for his life. The king comes back in, sees that, thinks the worst and assumes and orders Haman's death. His day's gone from terrible to even worse. And then there's these people who just keep sort of chipping in bits of information. In verse 9, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, just sort of says to no one in particular, "Well, a gallows 75 feet tall stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who had spoken up to help for the king." Sort of, there's some information. People can do with it as they wish. And the king sees it, likes the idea of the justice of that. We like the justice of that. And Haman is executed. What a 24 hours for Haman. Just the day before, on top of the world, second highest in the kingdom, favorite of Queen Esther. And yet after a roller coaster of three chapters, the enemy of the Jewish people is dead. But the story doesn't end at chapter 7, does it? We've got a few more chapters yet to go. Because he's dead, but that edict to destroy the Jewish people still stands. Remember, it's a law that cannot be repealed. How's that going to work? How are they going to get around that? Can they be saved from that? That's why chapters 8 to 10 are there, and that's why we're going to come back next week and finish it off. But what do we get for ourselves out of all that? How do we relate in all these palace intrigues? What is it for us? Well, one thing that encourages me is that Psalms like Psalm 37 are true. I sometimes read them and think, well, yes, the wicked are going to get their comeuppance, but I don't see that all that often. Actually, there are other Psalms that speak about the wicked doing really well and having no thought of God in their minds and being very successful like Haman. Maybe it's just about the future. But Haman's experience teaches us that God does hold the wicked to account, those who do seek to threaten his people, and it can and does happen in this life. Those in rebellion against God will perish, and the traps that they lay for the innocent will spring back on themselves. God protects his people, even when it seems like everything is going against them. So that's why Psalm 37 reminds us to refrain from anger and turn from wrath, and do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. There are so many interests, even in Australia, that want to make us afraid of certain people, different groups, people who are going to threaten Christianity. Psalm 37 says, don't fret about that. And don't try and retaliate. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. See, did you hear how that psalm resonates with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he said, the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus then instructs us to turn the other cheek, to not resist an evil person, but to return evil with good. And we can do that. We can put ourselves completely into God's care for that and for the future because these Psalms are true. Because Esther is true. God will not forget the acts of the wicked. He will defend his people, and we can entrust our vindication to him rather than trying to avenge ourselves or force our rights onto others. Because God will do that in far more effective ways than we ever could. But it also speaks about an even bigger battle going on in the world. We can identify with the Jewish people here because, like them, we've had a sentence of death hanging over us. Satan is not only the enemy of the Jewish people, as it unfolds here in Esther, he's been the enemy of all humanity since the very beginning. And he wants to see us destroyed, individually and as humanity. But Jesus, the royal one, intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. But not only that, he has provided the means of deliverance. You think of the cross, and we think of, I remember as a kid, always wondering about why is it Good Friday? Think of that as that would have been Satan's greatest moment where he could brag about offering the kingdoms of the world to Jesus earlier, but on that day, he stirred Judas, one of his friends, to betray Jesus. He's encouraged the hatred and envy of the rulers. He inspired the crowd to demand Jesus' crucifixion. And Satan's high point would have been the death of his great enemy, the Lord Jesus. But that moment was the moment of his undoing. The serpent of Genesis 3 had successfully bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but he had his head crushed in the process. Jesus won that great victory, and Satan's downfall is swift and complete. And in a law that cannot be repealed, Jesus' death covers all those who believe in him. The Bible says if you trust in the Lord Jesus, not only you will be saved, but nothing can overturn that promise. I think Esther 5-7 teaches us to be able to praise God for his justice and to remember the way he delivers his people at moments in history, but in our complete salvation for eternity. How about we pray and thank God for that? Father, thank you for the way that you are God and King of all the universe. We thank you that we read in other Psalms where all the nations rage against you and you laugh that to scorn. You were never threatened, not just by human kings or emperors, but even by Satan's plans as well. Lord, we thank you that you rule with complete power, but that power is shown on behalf of those who are vulnerable, who are weak, and you show a particular care to your people. Thank you for the way that you have preserved the Jewish people throughout history. And there have been times where it looked like they would be annihilated. Here in Esther, last century, all those times, and yet you've kept them and preserved them. Father, thank you for the way that you have kept the gospel, not just surviving, but thriving throughout the world. How that there are your people spread all across all nations, all languages. We thank you for your great plan that it'll be when all of creation hears the gospel that the end will come. Thank you for the way that you've watched over us and helped us. Thank you that you saw us in our plight, lost and without you, without hope in the world. And the Lord Jesus stepped in and won that great victory over Satan, our accuser and our destroyer. Thank you that he has no power anymore. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, while his heel was bruised by dying on the cross, he was able to crush the serpent's head. Father, may we be able to live in that victory and that we'll do that in a way that we don't worry about the future, we don't get angry at those who we think might be our enemies, but we're reminded in your word that our enemies aren't human beings, but are the principalities and powers that seek to blind and enslave people. Father, may we be about that kind of warfare this week as we pray, May we show ourselves to be belonging to the Lord Jesus. And Father, may we be able to live out that life where we are humble servants of those around us, full of compassion and care, able to thwart the plans of the evil one, bringing life where he only finds death. We thank you for this great work that the Lord Jesus has done for us and for this world, and will be completed when he returns. May that day come soon, for we pray it in his name. Amen.